How Do You Know You Are Saved? By Robert C. Newman. Brief abstract. In the recent Lordship Salvation debate, Zane Hodges and others see a person's belief as the sole evidence for his or her salvation. We suggest from the content of 1 John that this is mistaken, and that Scripture provides a number of tests by which we can make our calling and election sure. In recent years, there's been a debate over salvation, especially in dispensational circles. This has come to be called the Lordship Salvation Debate. Two of the major actors, if you like, have been John MacArthur and Zane Hodges. MacArthur wrote the Gospel According to Jesus, in which he warns of cheap grace and presumption among evangelicals. Hodges responds in Totally Free, claiming that MacArthur is denying salvation by faith alone. I'm concerned here that many professing Christians are mistaken and misleading others. So let's think a minute on what is salvation. What does it mean to be saved by faith alone? Well, it means that none of our works are good enough to avoid condemnation at the judgment, that we come nowhere near keeping the first commandment, the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and none of us have ever done that, I think, and pretty close to it, the second commandment, love your neighbor yourself, that would be extremely rare that any of us have done that more than once or twice in our life. None of our works are good enough to avoid condemnation at the judgment. As Isaiah 64:6 says, all our works are like filthy rags. We're going to look at these three passages in just a moment. Romans 3:10-18, no one does good. And then the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke. Therefore, because none of our works are good enough to avoid condemnation at the judgment, we have to depend on the work of Christ alone, who alone his works were good enough to avoid condemnation at the judgment, and in fact, due to a peculiarity of how Christ is both uncreated and created, he is able to pass on his obedience and his suffering to those who trust in him. Here's the Isaiah 64 passage, Isaiah 64, 5-7, NIV. Prophet is speaking to God. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, against your ways, I guess, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. In Romans 3:10-18, Paul gives us a whole list of passages that he makes brief quotations from that come out of the Old Testament. He says he's using this to bolster his argument that none of us are righteous. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We see this pictured in a different way in Jesus' parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And let's have a look at that. Luke 18, 9-14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, this tax collector, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We have a PowerPoint that unpacks this particular parable in more detail, but here we just do it to show you that our plea before God, on the basis of which God will declare us righteous, is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then the reason that that God can do this and be just and still declare sinners righteous is because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Some questions we want to think about. Is there such a thing as cheap grace, as John MacArthur suggests? Is there such a distinction, as MacArthur and others make in the Bible, between saving faith and what we call unsaving faith? Is faith only a matter of believing certain propositions are true, which seems to be the point that Zane Hodges is making? Is it a sin to question one's salvation? That's certainly a point that Hodges makes. Well, we can get answers to much of this in the first letter of the Apostle John, and that's what we're going to concentrate on here, though we'll make reference now and again to some other passages. So, 1 John, one assurance, that is, how do we know that we're saved? Can we rest in that? The theme verse of 1 John, is generally agreed, is 1 John 5:13, where in the NIV, the Apostle says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might know that you have eternal life. How are we to understand John's statement here? Hodge and others of his view say, if you believe, you may know that you have eternal life. No further test is involved. MacArthur and others of his view say, these things that John is referring to refers to the rest of John's letter, which contains several tests by which we can know that we have eternal life. In fact, John's letter does contain several tests. Let's see. And we're now going to take a look at a whole group of passages, most of them just a couple verses, and see what they have to say about this particular matter. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. This is a message we have heard from him and declare to you, says John. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. So the evidence, if you like, of fellowship with God is the way we conduct our lives, the way we walk. We walk in the light, if you like. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So how do we know that we know God? We have to live like Jesus lived. We need to obey God's commands. 1 John 2, 9 through 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. So this light-darkness thing comes up again, huh? And a person who hates his brother is still in the darkness. You have to love your brother to be living in the light. 1 John 2:23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. One cannot reject Jesus and have God the Father. 1 John 2:28-29. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, you may be confident, unashamed before him at his coming. You know that he is righteous. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So how do we tell if we've been born again, if you like? We have to do what is right. Right? And that way we may be confident and unashamed before Jesus at his coming. 1 John 3, 6 through 10. No one who lives in him, lives in God, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous, God. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So there's a lifestyle situation that we see here, and it's characterized by John here as keeping on sinning is one who does not live in God and has not seen God, doesn't know God, etc. We'll see that that is qualified in various ways by John in his letter that we're without sin, but that our lifestyle is now not a lifestyle of rebellion. Our lifestyle is a style of seeking to obey God. And this is how we know who the children of God are, okay, and the children of the devil are. You know it by their fruits. The one who does what is right, loves his brother, etc., versus the one who does not. Same picture that we have given by Jesus, and by their fruits you shall know them, if you like. 1 John 3:14-19. We know that we've passed from death to life. We're no longer dead in sin, if you like, because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, reflecting Jesus' remarks in the Sermon on the Mount. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. So verse 19 there deals with the assurance question. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. This is how we set our hearts at rest. What? Because we love our brothers, because we're willing to lay down our lives for them, because we share our material possessions with them, etc. 1 John 3:24. Those who obey his commands live in him, Jesus, God, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. The Spirit working to give us the right attitudes to obey his commands and such is an evidence. That we have been born again. 1 John 4:1-3. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. A prophet would claim to have spirit, the Holy Spirit, or a spirit, etc. And the test here is, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. 1 John 4:6. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. There's some question here, I suppose, on who the us is. Whoever knows God listens to, but at least in the first place, it's the Apostle John, and probably the apostles in general. So it's basically saying that people who are from God acknowledge the authority of the apostles, and they listen to their admonitions, and they believe what they teach, etc. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. 1 John 4:12-13. No one has ever seen God. See how that reflects the remark John makes in the beginning of his gospel. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So again, you've got the presence of the Spirit that is changing the lifestyle, if you like, of believers. And the Spirit working through us causes us to love one another, love God, etc. And his love is made complete in us. So that's the way we know God, and that's one way we see God in some sense, that we see God living in ourselves and other believers. 1 John 4:15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. Persons who live in God, if you like, and God lives in them, are people who believe the right things about who Jesus is. And the sample given here is Jesus is the Son of God. Longer passage, 1 John 4, 20 through 5-3. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. So here John is beginning to weave together a couple of themes, and one needs to show in their lifestyle that they love their brothers, and that is really evidence that they love God. They can talk love of God, if you like. They need to believe right things about Jesus, and here the sample is Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, okay? And loving God involves carrying out his commands. So one of the, what you will say, manifestations of the love of God is to obey God's commands. His commands are not burdensome. John is reflecting again the words of Jesus, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In 1 John 5, verses 9 and 10, the apostle says, we accept man's testimony, thinking presumably of everyday activities in courts and that sort of thing, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. So again, we come back to believing the right things about Jesus, that he is Son of God, that God has given testimony about that. Surely John is thinking here about the transfiguration, the baptism, the resurrection, the miracles of Jesus, fulfillment of prophecy, and all of those testimonies that God has given that Jesus is the Messiah and he's God's Son. 1 John 5:13 is this passage that we spoke about. It's a theme passage. Earlier, I write these things to you, says John to his readers, who believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's writing to professing believers, okay, that you may know that you have eternal life. So 1 John is not written to pagans or something of that sort. It's written to those who profess to be believers. And here's how you might have assurance, these things that John has written. He then goes on to say in 1 John 5:18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. So there's a change in the person's lifestyle. They're no longer in rebellion against God. They are now seeking to serve him as best they can. And the one who is born of God keeps him safe, presumably speaking of Jesus, keeping him. The evil one cannot harm him. My picture of the biblical teaching on the perseverance of the saints is alluded to here. Well, there we've given a quick tour of, I think, most of the relevant passage, all of the relevant passages, as far as I can tell, on this particular question in 1 John. And we come back to those questions. Is there such a thing as cheap grace? Well, yes, when we claim salvation but show no evidence of a changed life. Real grace, of course, is not cheap. Look what it cost Jesus, okay? And it may cost us a great deal as well. We're to take up our cross and follow him. Is there such a distinction in the Bible as saving faith versus non-saving faith? Well, those terms don't occur, and the term is not used in 1 John, but that is what John wants us to demonstrate, saving faith. Luke 8:13, I think, is speaking of a type of faith that's not saving faith, when in the parable of sower, as given in Luke, Jesus speaks of those who believe for a while and then fall away. It's possible for a person to believe something but not be regenerated, just as a person could believe the doctrines of Islam or Buddhism or Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that, but not be regenerated. So presumably one could believe the doctrines of Christianity, but those who aren't real believers, various things will happen, and one of the things that may happen is that due to persecution or other sort of things, they may believe for a while and then fall away. So yeah, there's the term saving faith and the presumed opposite, which I don't think has got a technical name, are theological terms attempting to describe what you would say, certain features that we see in the biblical teaching. Third question, is faith only a matter of believing certain propositions are true? No, it's more than that. As James points out in his letter, James 2:19, even the demons believe that much. Certainly Satan and the demons believe that God exists. And they believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. You see evidence of that in the demonic behavior during Jesus' public ministry and such. But that's not saving faith, if you like. Saving faith is ceasing one's rebellion against God, repentance, and trusting that Jesus is who he claims to be, and entrusting oneself to Jesus then for forgiveness of sins and for a provision of righteousness, and trusting the Father and the Son to send the Holy Spirit and change you inside. Is it a sin to question one's salvation? Well, admittedly, Satan can raise doubts in the mind of true believers, and it would be a mistake to, if you say, believe those doubts. But it's important for anyone to make their calling and election sure, as 2 Peter 1:10 says. So the point here, I think, is not to say, I'm not going to believe this doubt that's been put in my mind. I'm going to look in the front of my Bible and see the evangelist that signed it there. Because if your life hasn't changed, that wasn't salvation. And it's no use you hardening your mind to believe that you're saved if you're not saved. So it's certainly not a sin to question one's salvation if they're not saved. And if one is inclined to question one's salvation, though in fact they truly are, the kind of counseling that person needs is that they should walk through, think through the teachings in John's first letter. And that's a way, in fact, that we make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter also sketches another perspective on that, but it amounts to the same thing. So, a summary on what we learn in 1 John. Here are the tests that John provides. Do I walk in the light rather than in the darkness? What's my lifestyle look like? Do I keep God's commands and practice righteousness? Do I really love my brother? And for that matter, do I love God? Though John is apparently writing to people who think they love God already, so he does not make a big deal out of that, although that's obviously quite crucial. It's the greatest commandment, if you like. Do I accept Jesus? Do I confess Jesus? Do I trust in Jesus? Do I believe the right things about Jesus? That he is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, that he's the eternal God like the Father and the Spirit are, etc. That he's the only provision that God has made to pay for our sins and provide our righteousness, if you like. Those are the things that we need to believe about Jesus. Hmm? Well, the question then is, how about us? Are any of us very good in these things? And my answer, based on my own experience and what I know of other people, is probably not. Right? But there's forgiveness with God. John assures us that though we deceive ourselves if we think we're not still sinners, so that's one side he needs to deal with, people who think that they don't sin anymore, we also deceive ourselves if we think we are saved when there's no evidence of these things that we've just looked at in our lives. And we want to avoid either of those kind of deceptions. We want to realize that every day we have to trust in Jesus and who he is, and we have to ask his forgiveness. But every day we have to strive to honor him in our lifestyle, to love him more, to pray that God will transform us and fill our hearts with love for him. We can never earn our salvation by trying to do good works, but if God's Spirit really lives in us, then we will be trying to do, and having some success in doing, good works. So, how about us? The Lord, through Jesus and his apostles, calls upon us to make our calling and election sure. Well, that's the end of a rather quick study of what 1 John has to say about assurance. And I remind you of what John said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And what are these things? Love for God, love for the brothers, obedience to his commands, believing right things about Jesus. Those are the sort of things that John has written, that we may know that we have eternal life. Well, thank you for your attention, and I pray that the Lord might help you to know that you have eternal life. Amen.